John, you didn't remind me to go back in there and get my Bible.
It's all your fault, John.
I thought it was in your bag. It was sitting outside. You could probably look up memory.
It's big enough.
Yeah, I know. You probably don't need a Bible. Dustin says a verse and you don't.
Is that a Bible right there to your right?
It is.
It's a study Bible. Is that okay, or do you want her to have that one?
Take your pick. I got King James. I got whatever
I'll
you need.
I'll take the King James.
Okay.
As Jerry says, you've got the Bible that Jesus is.
This is the New American Standard.
It's a good Bible.
Now, it's not large print, but is that good enough?
Can you see? Yeah, this okay.
Okay.
This is like a small print, but maybe I can make it out.
You want to, we'll trade in a minute. See if this is bigger, better.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose that you've instilled in all of us to gather together here to study your Holy Scriptures. And we pray that as we get into these Scriptures that you have for us tonight, that they will enlighten us, inspire us, remotivate us, and find new things about your Word that apply to us and help make us more excited about it. And we just pray that as we do these things that you will bless us in ways that help us and even surprise us in our lives and the challenges that we each face and the various positive things that all the potential that you have for us to do might just continue to grow and become fulfilled, that we might fulfill your potential that you have in each of us. And we pray that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit tonight. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pass this down to see if the print is any bigger.
Okay.
It may not be.
Yeah, it's bigger.
It's bigger. It's quite a bit bigger. Okay.
And that first marker is at Joshua.
Okay. So, this is a special session. I think everybody has it, right? It's a special session.
I guess I don't have it in my Bible, but I left it on.
Yeah, you can share mine.
We can print out another one.
We're sitting right next to each other.
Yeah, two of them also.
No, that's the wrong one.
It's this one, right?
Nope.
Well, that's the only one I have. Oh, wait.
Talking about the
12 times
this one.
Yep.
This one?
Yep.
Okay.
Let me print out another one.
Yes.
27.
I already drew notes on it, so we must do
it. It's a compilation of the other one.
This one looks like this. Yeah.
No better.
Right.
More detail.
Here's one coming around.
Coming around.
Okay, come on.
Okay, where's that?
All right. So this is a special session that focuses in on, if you look in the parentheses, it's just focused in on Joshua 13, verse 7, because there's this very interesting statement that is made. And this is one of the first times in the Bible that this comes up. And that is this whole business of these 9.5 tribes out of the total of the 12. And so we've already taken care of 2.5 of the tribes that settled on the east side. And now if you look at Joshua 13:7, God is speaking here now, and this is God speaking to Joshua. And he tells him, "Now therefore apportion this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh." So we get this whole half business started. Kind of right here is where these last few chapters, this is where the first time that this comes out. And on the last session, we had a look at these 17 names because I wanted you to see the entire layout. Because a lot of people say it's the 12 tribes, but then you have to know that Jacob adopts Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Right? So we all know that. So actually, there's 12 tribes, but there's actually, we know that there's 14 names. But then a little bit later on, Manasseh gets split up into two. So that indicates that there's two more names. And so that gives you a total of 16. And then if you want to know the total number of children that Jacob ultimately had, you got to remember that he has Dinah, the daughter. That's the last child that he had with Leah. And so really you have a grand total of 17 names that are part of these 12 tribes. And so that's what this page is about. And we have several places in Scripture. You have the 12 tribes listed in various ways. So, if you what we're going to look at starting off this session, that first chart on your page here, the one that's titled The 12 Tribes of Israel According to Birth Order by Mother. Okay? You'll notice at the top we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then lateral to Jacob are the four women that are involved in these 12 tribes coming about. Because first, if you remember, it's so interesting because this just gets completely and totally into the rights of the firstborn. Okay? So, the couple of key pieces of information to start with. Number one, the firstborn always would inherit a double portion of the inheritance. So the father's estate, whatever it was, however much wealth and possessions it involved, the eldest son would get a double portion of it. And all the rest of the children would get the leftovers. You know, whatever was left after that, they would split that up amongst themselves. So, the firstborn was very, very important. And then you have this idea also of the firstborn was also supposed to be the spiritual leader of the family after the father passes away. So, that's where comes in this idea of the blessing, where the father would bless the firstborn or the eldest to carry on this role of being the patriarch that continued to lead the rest of the family after the father was gone. So you have this very, very important role of the firstborn. The firstborn was supposed to be very important. You know, it was going to inherit to be, so to speak, the high priest of the family, the spiritual leader of the family, and then double portion of the inheritance, and was supposed to receive the blessing from the father to carry on the patriarchal duties to the family. Now, and this was not just Israel, by the way. This was very common and standard across all these various clans of people from the Japhethites to the Hamites, and you know, obviously the Shemites, where Israel comes from. So the three sons of Noah, all the clans and tribes and the nations that spread out from them, this was a very common type of deal. You know, the firstborn is supposed to be the first sign of strength. It even says that in the scripture. You know, the firstborn male is the first sign of strength of the father, and you know, that's supposed to be this big important thing. And it's so interesting in Genesis that you see God completely flip that dynamic upside down at every single opportunity. That idea just gets flipped on its head. Because you see that Jacob, he was not the firstborn. He was the secondborn. He was a twin. And that gives us a clue as to the metaphorical meaning behind this. You know, this is real historical stuff. But think about it like this. Like, for instance, there's me, and I somewhat resemble my former self, physically speaking. So before I became a born-again Christian, I kind of looked the same. I talked the same. You know, I had the same family, the same people knew me. But I'm a completely and totally different person. And it's the second born nature that God blesses and gives the inheritance to, the spiritual inheritance. So what you see in physical reality of Jacob being the twin, and he's the younger of the twins, Esau comes out first. Remember they even tie the red thing on his finger, right? And he comes out first, and he's supposed to inherit all the good stuff, everything that we just talked about. And he's supposed to get the priesthood of the family. He's supposed to get it. He's supposed to get the blessing from the father. He's supposed to get it. The double portion of the inheritance. He's supposed to get it. And we find that Esau, as we find from Scripture, is a carnal man. He's an outdoorsman. He cares about fleshly things. He cares about hunting. He cares about material goods. He cares about his appetite, his hunger. He's very earthy, very physical in nature. And so when he's doing that, you kind of see Jacob is the more thoughtful person. He's kind of the homebody. He's at home thinking and the philosopher, and he's contemplating things, and he's the one that's he cares a great deal about his future and his eternity. He cares about inheritance. He even sells Esau, his brother, a bowl of soup for the birthright. That was the double portion. The double portion was, you know, sold by Esau to Jacob for a single bowl of soup. You know, that's pretty interesting when you look at the metaphorical connotations of that for us, because before we're born again, before we become spiritually alive, before we start going to church and we get baptized and we get filled with the Holy Spirit and we take on this new nature, before that happens, and I can speak from strong experience in this, some of you might not really hit home because you kind of were born and raised in the church and you were always pretty good church going person, and that it still happened to you though. I mean, it might have been subtle, but it happens. It happens to every Christian who's born again. There's a shift. You should detect a shift in your mindset, your life, your attitude, your choices, your motivations. There's a definite change. And the further away from God you've gone in your life, the bigger the change, the more dramatic it is. But it should happen to everyone. So, you know, speaking for myself, you know, I know that I was all about Esau. I pretended I wasn't. I pretended I was real spiritual, and I had a bunch of spiritual mumbo jumbo that I would, you know, pontificate on. You know, very anti-organized religion, very anti-establishment, very anti, you know, everything. You know, I wanted to define things in my own terms, which ultimately was just a roundabout way of being an Esau, of being that flesh-born nature. But then Jacob comes along inside of me and says, well, wait a minute, you know, you're going to have this born-again experience, and I look the same, you know, before and after that happened, physically I looked the same. I was like kind of like a twin. You know, you look very similar. You are very similar. But deep down, there's a huge difference. There's a fundamental shift, a fundamental change where you're a totally different person. And so, who became the dominant nature? That born again became dominant in me. And that's part of the reason we're all sitting here tonight. We're sitting here tonight because that happened. Because that person became dominant. Now, Esau still exists, right? We still see him all throughout the Bible. You know, we see remnants of him all the way into the New Testament. Herod the Great, he was an Idumean, meaning he was an Edomite, meaning that he was a descendant of Esau. And he's the one that tries to have all the children killed when he finds out that Jesus is born. He's the one that does that. So you see this diametrically opposed, you know, you see Herod the Great, he came from Isaac. You know, take a look at that. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, well, Herod the Great, he came from Isaac. He can claim Abraham and Isaac as his forebears. He cannot claim Jacob as his forebear because he was the twin. He was the one that was the earthy, the fleshly-minded, the carnal-minded man, Esau. And so Herod the Great's descended from him, and look at what his attitude is towards Christ. Kill him. Kill him. I want this supposed Messiah, I want him dead before he even gets to be the age of two. You know, before he even reaches a certain age, you know, I want him wiped out. That's the attitude of the fleshly-minded person, that diametrically opposed to Christ. Diametrically opposed. And so, you know, then you see Jacob. And so, you know, Esau and Jacob, just like here in me, even though Jacob, the spiritual, the Israel, became more dominant in my life, I still have to deal with the Esau problem in my life, unfortunately, because I still have fleshly desires, selfish motivations, carnal, greedy, selfish, lustful, whatever. You know, everybody does. We all have to still deal with that. The good news is, for Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit, that type of stuff doesn't have to dominate you anymore. Before you are filled with the Holy Spirit, before you have that dynamic changes in your life, you are... It's impossible. It's impossible for you to have spiritual success, true spiritual success. It's impossible. I've heard many stories. Lots of pastors, lots of testimonies from people. Very interesting testimonies. People who've said, you know, even before I became a Christian, I knew I was a foul-mouth. And for the life of me, I couldn't stop spewing out profanity. It was impossible for me to do it. Part of the reason was because that's really deep down who they are. They're that carnal-minded person. When, once they became a Christian, God gave them the spiritual power to overcome that problem. I've heard a lot of people who had addictions. Addictions, very powerful. Drug, cigarettes, alcohol, you name it. You know, all those big major addictions. Lots of people say, I tried over and over and over and over and over again to quit, and you couldn't quit. And it's so dominating, so hard. But then they become a Christian, and they get serious about praying for the help to overcome that. And then God just gives it to them like a blessing, like a gift. Like it becomes just the burden is lifted, and it's still a challenge, but you're able to overcome it. And I'm not saying that happens for every single person at the same time frame, perfectly at every time, but certainly once you become born again, you have this new power, this new dynamic, that if you choose to take hold of it and take advantage of it, you can overcome a lot of things that beforehand you were completely enslaved to.
But can I ask?
Yeah.
Okay. What I have written down here is Manasseh and Ephraim were Joseph's sons that Jacob adopted.
Absolutely right.
And then Machir and Zelophehad are Manasseh's offspring.
That is absolutely correct, yes.
And then Zelophehad had five daughters. No.
Yes, that is absolutely correct.
Oh, okay.
Yep.
All right, I got it.
Okay. All right, so you start, but Jacob is where this pattern begins. Okay, the pattern begins with him. And you see this interesting pattern of the flip, where God says, okay, I know in human nature, it's human nature to do what? Give the firstborn the double blessing, give them all the good stuff, give them the double portion, the blessing, the priesthood of the family, all that stuff's going to go to the firstborn. It becomes very, very easy to do that. Because, you know, as a parent, you know, especially as a father, especially in a patriarchal society like this most especially was, it's just like, okay, the firstborn, that's like, you know, that's where a father's focus starts to naturally tend. And you can even see Isaac is upset when this Jacob-Esau business happens. He favored Esau. Because, you know, it's just the father's love for his firstborn son. And he favors Esau. And as you know, it goes on down the line. You see it then happen again to Joseph. Joseph has Ephraim and Manasseh, and you may remember the story. We're going to read it tonight. At least I think we might get there. You know, the story where Joseph is blessing all the 12 sons, and then that's when he adopts Ephraim and Manasseh, and he blesses them, but he crosses his hands, and he puts his right hand on the younger, who is Ephraim. And Manasseh is the older one, he puts his left hand on him, he says, you know, no, you're not going to be, you know, you're going to be great too, but the younger one is going to be the one that gets the double blessing, the inheritance, all the good stuff as we were talking about. And then it's interesting again because then it happens again with Manasseh. Then Manasseh, he has also kind of a split offspring where they get separated out here in Joshua, and you kind of have to go digging. The scripture is not very clear on it, but that's what we're trying to do tonight, is trying to figure out what's this half-tribe business. And what's the business with that? Why did that happen? So we're going to try to uncover some of that mystery to the best of our ability tonight. Please keep in mind that as we do that, a lot of these things are on the half-tribes, the half-tribe of Manasseh. A lot of those things are somewhat speculative. They're not conclusive. Bible scholars and theologians, and they've studied it, and Hebrew, Hebrew rabbis, they've debated this for centuries. Okay, they've gone over it, and some have certain opinions, others have other opinions, some just say it's unknown, we can't know. But I'm going to suggest that I think we can to a degree know, because I think it has to do with this business of God playing switcheroo. You know, and God has a lesson for us in this switcheroo. God says, no, the flesh nature, the first nature, is not going to be the favored nature. It's the second-born nature that's going to be favored. That's the nature that's going to get my double blessing, God kind of says. That's the kind of nature that I am going to support, because I'm trying to teach a spiritual lesson. And I think that is what happens, I believe, personally, with Manasseh splitting up. He's the last one that gets split up. And it talks about it here. And we have one side on the east side of the Jordan, and the other side of Manasseh is on the west side of the Jordan. And I just think this dynamic plays out throughout all of Scripture. The dynamic of God flipping things over and from our human understanding of things, and turning things spiritual on us, using metaphors through actual real people's lives. Okay, so if you also look there on that first chart, before we get to the scriptures, you'll notice that a lot of people believe Leah is the one that has all the children, but as you may notice, this chart is extremely symmetrical. It's perfectly symmetrical, as a matter of fact. Some people might accuse me of manipulating it to be so, but I honestly, quite honestly, I was just when I did this, I said, okay, I'm gonna play it all out, and I'm not gonna ignore the half tribe of Manasseh. Okay, I'm not gonna ignore that. I'm gonna put that down. I'm not gonna ignore the fact that Ephraim and Manasseh were adopted. Okay, and I'm not gonna say, okay, it's Ephraim and Manasseh, so that leaves out Joseph. No, I'm gonna keep Joseph in there. I was just as shocked as anyone that this came out totally symmetrical. I was actually dumbfounded when it happened that way, and I wasn't trying to manipulate it that way. It just came out perfect. And what you'll notice is that Jacob starts with Leah. Keep in mind that Jacob was going to be the favored one, whether he did any of that chicanery with his mother Rebecca or not. God had prophesied in advance that he was going to be the blessed son. He didn't have to go to all these tricks. Remember, he plays all these tricks. He does all this business to steal the blessing and all that
stuff.
But
I think God knew that he was going to do that.
Well, that starts a debate. Yeah, it starts a debate. But I believe that God does not condone chicanery and lying and trickery.
But he gives free will, and he already saw exactly what he was going to do.
Yeah, and I think my personal opinion on it, though, is whether Jacob played all those tricks or not, he would have been the blessed, favored son, one way or another. God would have worked it out without all that, you know, deception. Personally, I just believe that that's the way it would have worked out, no matter what. Because I don't think that God was, you know, whispering in Rebecca's ear, okay, now's the time. You better hurry up or my prophecy's not going to come true. You know, you better lie. Go lie. Lie, lie, lie. You know,
God does not tempt us.
Yeah, so, you know, I really don't think that...
the devil does.
Yeah, I don't think that any of that was necessary. However, since Jacob did participate in that deceitfulness, it's very interesting because we all know the story about Laban and his two daughters, right? He has Leah and Rachel. And is it interesting, you know, we kind of separate the two, but I think I've mentioned it before. I just think it's very interesting because I think it was like a lightning bolt right into Jacob's heart when Laban said that. When he said, you know, haven't you noticed if you've ever... Maybe there's an area of weakness in your life that you've struggled with, an area where sometimes you've fallen into this sin, and then you go hear a sermon, or you go hear a Bible teaching, or somebody in your family or a close relation, God kind of uses that person, sometimes unbeknownst to them. They don't even know they're doing it. And then the tables completely turn around on you, and you saw what it was like to be on the receiving end of that sin. Does that ever happen? You think about that kind of concept? Like, you realize, man, I used to do that all the time. I really struggle with that. And now it's happened to me, and I realize how painful, you know, I realize how much grief I've caused people when I've been committing that sin. Or maybe it's how much grief I've caused God, grieved the Holy Spirit, when I've done that. And so I think it was like a lightning bolt. I think it was... You know, it cut him to the quick, so to speak, in his heart. When Jacob goes and he's, you know, what are you doing? You know, I've served 7 years for you, for Rachel, and, you know, there's the veil, and so he can't see, you know, he assumes it's Rachel, and he marries her, and they consummate the marriage, and he wakes up the next morning, and, you know, what? You know, what did you do to me? You know, he's furious. He's furious. But then Laban says this really key verse. He says, it is not our custom in this land to marry off the younger before the elder. In other words, rights of the firstborn. So don't you think that hit home with what he had done to his brother Esau? You know, the deceitfulness. You know, kind of like, God's kind of like sending him a little lesson here saying, you know, you were going to be blessed regardless. You didn't have to do all that stuff that caused all the problem with Esau. And now you feel the punch, you feel the blow, you feel the grief, you feel how bad it feels to be on the receiving end of this rights of the firstborn switcheroo. You know what it feels like now, Jacob. I think God will do that to us. You know, he will, and he's not doing that to really get even with us. He's doing that to help open our minds to realize, okay, now I really see the consequences that I was causing other people, and it ultimately should make you more compassionate. It should bring out compassion. It should bring out this concept in you where you're saying, okay, I've got to figure out a way to make amends with those people if possible. I've got to stop doing that myself because it's hurting people. And I think God helps that to come along. So anyway, Jacob gets married to this woman that he wasn't really too thrilled about at first, Leah. And he has to wait another 7 years to get the one he really wants, Rachel. So while he's waiting, he's like, well, I'm married now, so I might as well be married. And so he's married, and he has Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Those are his first four children with Leah. There's people who go back and forth on exactly when the chronology starts. Most people believe that he started having children with Leah before he was married to Rachel. And that's pretty much the way I read it as well. But regardless, you know, there's four children, and we know there's only 7 years, so that's pretty quick. You know, that's about an 18-month, roughly, average cycle there of, a child and then some time and then a child and then some time and so on. And we know by Hebrew law, actually, that for boys, the woman wasn't allowed to be touched for 33 days. So, after the birth of Reuben, for instance, after Reuben had to be a minimum, there had to be a minimum of 33 days before she was considered to be
pure,
clean, and ready to have another child. So we know it was at least 10 months. So there's four, so that's 40 months, if you want to do the math and figure all that out. But it's probably right around the time of that he has Judah through Leah. That's probably right around the time that he's getting married finally to Rachel, which is the one that he really wanted. And then with Rachel, she just goes barren. She's barren. We don't know exactly how long, but several years. Certainly, it's certainly several years that she's barren. And so that's when Rachel just goes crazy. She goes absolutely crazy in the head because she's, you got to think about it, Jacob has this family, he has four boys. And they're, whatever, 7, 5, 3, and 1. So, he's got to be tending to Leah. He's got to be tending to her needs. He's got to be tending to this family. He's got to. It's just natural. And so Rachel, but he loves Rachel. Rachel's the one that he really wanted, which is another interesting point, because if you think about it, since he's the second born, he kind of metaphorically represents the spiritual nature person, whereas Rachel is the second born too. So you might consider her to be, you represent that as well. So he kind of likes his own kind, so to speak. And that's good for us as Christians as well. We should like people who have been born again. You've heard the passage before, you shall not be unequally yoked. It's always miserable to be in a relationship with somebody who's not a Christian. And that's to the extreme detriment of so many young girls these days. They go off and they get all emotional and they think, I'll change him, I'll pray, and he'll become a Christian eventually. But in the meantime, I'll marry him. That's, you're signing up for about a decade of misery right there. If you do that, it's not a good plan. So Rachel, she's barren. She just goes nuts. Absolutely crazy. And she says, I must have children because my sister, now there's this rivalry between her and her sister. So that's where she gives Jacob Bilhah as a wife, and they have Dan. That's the first slave woman child, is Dan from Bilhah. So now Leah's starting to get a little worried now, because now there's this other child. And Jacob's attention, even though it's not biologically Rachel's child, it's by birthright, it's Rachel's child and Jacob's child. So now you know, starts this competition. So Leia gets in on this craziness, and she gives Jacob her handmaiden, Zilpah, and that's where Gad comes from. He's the firstborn from the other slave woman, who's Gad. And then you have, you know, Asher and Naphtali follow up with the other two that are born from the slave women. And then it's interesting because you have this whole mandrake business that we're going to read about. And then, you know, after that happens, Rachel has two more sons, Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally she has...
Leia has two.
Yeah, Leia has Issachar and Zebulun, and then Dina, the daughter. Interestingly enough, if you look at Rachel, finally God opens her womb. It says God remembered Rachel and, you know, her misery. And she has Joseph, and as we all know, that becomes Jacob's favored son. That becomes his favored son. And then the very last born is Benjamin, of the 12 tribes proper, if I can use that term. Okay? So he becomes the last born of the 12 tribes proper. But then, after that, that's when Joseph gets sold into Egypt, right? And then he has, with the, I can't remember her name off the top of my head, but with his wife, who's a daughter of the high priest of Egypt, he has Manasseh and Ephraim. And then Manasseh has Machir. And it's widely believed that Zelophehad is a grandchild of Machir. But that as a grandchild of Machir, he kind of splits off from the rest of the tribe. And he has these five daughters that gets this very interesting inheritance story that we find here in Joshua. So this business of the daughters... it's actually, before that, it's actually in Deuteronomy. Moses has to deal with this. He has to say, okay, you know, you got a good point. I really don't know. I'm going to go to God and find out how to handle this weird inheritance problem. Because there's no sons, there's only daughters. And so you'll notice in these two lineages, the very last ones, the very end, final... people are women. And that's a very interesting dynamic, because who is the final person in the genealogy of Jesus Christ?
Jesus.
Well, but the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The final person is Mary. So you see kind of a little pattern established right up front. And what does this pattern always do? As it starts going down the line, it always gets flipped on its head. You have the firstborn, and the firstborn gets flipped on its head. And it says, no, it's not going to be the firstborn, it's going to be the secondborn. And then you go down the line again, and you hear this one, and so, this is the firstborn? Nope. And it gets flipped on its head again. And then you go down again, and you get to Manasseh, and then Manasseh, you know, gets split up, and is it Machir? Nope, it's Zelophehad. And then what ultimately happens is, you know, Zelophehad's daughters are the ones who the inheritance ultimately goes to. And so this would make, you know, this chart right here, I'm just going to say flat out that it is extremely objective. It's just, this is the way it is in Scripture right here. But I guarantee you, if you showed this to a conservative Jewish rabbi, it would make them very uncomfortable, because women are not highly regarded, especially genealogically. You know, they are, you know, that the genealogy is supposed to go through the man, and I know in modern times they can only trace Jewish lineage through the woman, But in the Old Testament times, genealogies were extremely patriarchal. That's what counted to them. And so here, you know, I see something that would really frustrate some rabbis looking at this, because they'd be, you know, I don't think they'd have a really hard time arguing against this chart. You know, because it's very objective. It's just this is the exact order. That's how it ends up. It ends up just like that. And it doesn't really go any further than that when it comes to the original family. This is the original family. Okay? So, when we continue on from here, and we find that Judah is the branch of this family that the Messiah is going to come through, then you start following that genealogy, and it gets very, very interesting, up to David, and then from David to his sons and the kings and so on. And then there's the Bathsheba thing, and then there's Solomon and Nathan, two different sons that ultimately lead to Joseph and Mary. And so Jesus inherits the legal right to the throne through Joseph, but that line, that bloodline is cursed through some of the sons that totally rebel against God, David's offspring. And so Nathan's line, though, is not cursed. And Nathan is the one that leads to Mary, and Mary is how Jesus inherits his human nature without the seminal transmission of sin, because there was no earthly father. So Jesus did not inherit a sin nature like we all did. Okay? Every single person in here, we inherited our sin nature from our fathers. Okay? The father is the one that passes on the sin cursed nature. Mary had a sin cursed nature, but she didn't pass, the woman doesn't pass on the sin part of the nature, just passed on the human nature to Jesus. Whereas he inherited the legal rights to the throne through his adoptive father, Joseph. So he has rights to the throne on one side. He doesn't have the sin-cursed nature on the other side. And he's 100% bona fide human. Therefore, he can be our kinsman redeemer, like we find in the book of Ruth. Okay? We see that pattern. And interestingly enough, the book of Ruth, that whole story would not be possible without Zelophehad's daughters. Because that rule of how the inheritance goes, that got established with these daughters. So, the things that I want you to take away from this introduction are, number one, remember the human nature thing, the rights of the firstborn. God flips that on its head, and he always gives that to the... He gives the true inheritance to the secondborn. The way we should see that is, we get the eternal inheritance from our born-again nature, not our firstborn nature. And then the other thing that we should take away from this is, these genealogies end with daughters. They end with women, which is what the genealogy of Jesus Christ ends with. Therefore, he did not inherit a sin nature, but he inherited a human nature and the right to redeem us if he lived a perfect life, which he obviously did. So, you know, whenever I get into these genealogies, I'm mesmerized by them, because I really look at it and I think, you know, this is God's masterpiece. It is an absolute masterpiece. I mean, it makes, you know, whatever, your Sistine Chapel or your Da Vinci's and your Leonardo's and your whoever's, you know, it just makes them look like child's play, because their medium is eggshells and, you know, crushed things that make ink and canvas. You know, God's medium is real, actual people. He's weaving an artistic masterpiece tapestry through actual living, sentient, free will people. And he's woven this masterpiece together through you know, people that he created in his image. And to me, you know, whenever I look at that stuff, it just spellbinds me. I'm dumbfounded at how incredible it is. And hopefully, when we get through with this, maybe you guys can take, you know, some of that appreciation out with you and understand this. So that's the introduction. We'll jump into the scriptures now. Just keep in mind that as we go here, remember since these are real people, they have real sins, real problems, real situations that come up that are real difficulties. And if you think you have a weird uncle, you know, that did some weird stuff and was in prison, or, you know, there was an affair, or, you know, there's the drug addict or the whoever in your family, you know, on whatever side of your family that person may exist on. Well, let me tell you, you know, Jesus identifies with this family, and God doesn't pull any punches when it comes to telling the true history of this family. It's not always very pretty. There's sexual immorality. There's murder. There's jealousy. All the stuff that we all have to deal with, it's all in there. It's not, and I think that's one of the things that really authenticates Scripture. It makes it really real, because these are real people that are having real human emotions, and they're not always handling those the best way. So as we jump in here, we're going to see that very, very clearly. And then I think you'll start to really understand when we jump into the next two charts, how they split up the land and how they were camped as they were walking through the wilderness. You'll start to really understand why they started grouping up in these groups. Okay? These groupings are very indicative of what happens in the family. Okay? Like, for instance, you'll see Reuben and Dan are about as far away from each other as they can get. And there's a reason for that. You'll see why as we get into it. And then Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, there's a very logical reason why they're grouped up together. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, there's a very logical reason why they get grouped up together. And you'll start to see why. Okay, so let's jump in. Let's start with Genesis 29, 21. This is really where it begins here with the children, with the 12 tribes here. So it's quite a bit, so let's split it up into multiple groups. So, Virginia, would you start with verse 21 through verse 30?
Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And he went in to her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. And it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years.
All right. So that's the beginning. That, we already talked about that, and that's why I think Jacob was cut to the quick, and he realized God was sending him a message about the deceit. You know, notice that word there? What is this you have done that you have deceived me? Isn't it so funny how we are quick to point out wrongs that are done against us, but when we've wronged somebody else, it's kind of hard for us to see it, right? It's kind of like through the clouds, like, yeah, I think maybe I did something wrong there. And I probably did, but it's no big deal.
But it's true that Joseph got both Leah and Rachel at the same time, minus a week or two.
Right.
But when he married her, after he was married to her, he still had to work for another 7 years.
Correct.
Oh, no. It's a week of years. He had to wait 7 years for Rachel.
Yeah.
It's not it's when it says a week, it means a week of years. I guarantee it. Okay? I can prove it to you 100 different ways.
I always thought it was like you said.
Yeah.
No, it is a week of years. So the Jews, they believe, you know, a week to us just means Monday, you know, Sunday through Saturday or whatever, however you want to split it up, Monday through Sunday. That's what it means to us. A week in Jewish terms simply means, all it means is a period of seven. And it could be a week of days, it could be a week of years, or it could be a week of weeks, a seven period of 7 weeks of years. And so you can prove it right here in the passage itself. If you go and you look at notice that verse 27 says, complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you will serve me with for another 7 years. So complete the week of this one. He had completed the week of the Leah one. He had completed the week of that one. Meaning he worked 7 years, and now he's completing the week of this one.
Mine says complete this week of wedding celebration.
That's the way I read it. In other words, this week is her week. You will celebrate with her for 1 week, and then I will give you the other, but you will serve me for 7 more years in order to pay for the second bride. Is the way I've...
That's completely incorrect. He had to wait 7 years for Rachel. I promise you. I can go find other scriptures if you want, but I mean, it's well known that a week is when it's being used here, is a 7 year period of time. So it's not that he did this and then a week later he had Rachel and Leah. He had to wait another 7 years. He had to work another 7 years. For Rachel. So,
how would any of those girls put up with that? They have no choice at all. They absolutely have no choice.
Well, 29 and 30, though, says he goes into Rachel, but he loved her more, and then he says...
No, but verse 28 says, and Jacob did so and completed her week.
Yeah, I see.
That means he worked another 7 years before he was able to do verse 29. So... that's the time when Leah, you know, starts having all these children, so she gets a head start on Rachel before Jacob's even allowed to touch Rachel or be with her in any way, shape, or form. So, and we could go to Daniel and we could go to a bunch of other places that show how the Jewish understanding of a week is not our understanding of a week. You can have a week of days, a week of years, and a week of weeks of years. And that's what the prophecies in Daniel are all about. But there's other places in Revelation that you can get that from. So let's just go ahead and continue here, verse 31 through 35.
When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren.
Leah conceived, gave birth to a son, and named him Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "The Lord heard that I am unloved and has given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "At last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she named him Judah. Then Leah stopped having children.
All right, so that's the four children, and their names all mean something. So Reuben is the firstborn, so it's like, his name means kind of like see a son is what his name ultimately means, like a male child. It's kind of like Cain. Remember when Cain and Abel, and Cain was the firstborn, and Eve, kind of mentions that similar thing there. About, you know, the Lord has given me a male, a son. And so same type of thing here. The name meaning is very similar. So Reuben just basically means, you know, male offspring, a man. And then Simeon, you can see here, you can kind of pick up from his name that... she names him Simeon because of the fact that it was because she was unloved that God is opening her womb, and she knows that. She knows that, you know, God's blessing her in this way since she's not having a loving, you know, marriage, that he's blessing her in other ways to try to make up for that. Levi means attached, and that's why she says, she's hoping that her husband will finally become attached to her because she's born him three sons. And then Judah simply means praise. She praises God because she's had four sons. You know, and back then, that was a big deal. You know, like Linda said, how do these women put up with this? It's a totally different dynamic. You know, it was a patriarchal society, 100%, since welfare came from hard work and hard physical manual labor. You know, without sons, there was no welfare. There was no social security. There was no police force. There was no, welfare. There was no government-subsidized programs. There was none of that. So, you kind of think about it in these days, right? You know, a young couple gets married, and we all kind of look at them, and you know, we kind of look at this young couple, and we're like, okay, that's nice. They're in love, and everything's so happy for them, and they're 22 years old or whatever, right? And we look at that and we say, oh, they're going to go through some tough times. You know, they're going to have a hard time earning some money, and they're going to have a hard time, you know, getting off to a start, and they're gonna have their growing pains. And we kind of look at that and but it's not really like, we usually don't look at it like life and death, do we? It's not like, boy, you know, if they don't make it, they're going to be dead. Because we always think, well, if things go wrong, they can move back in with us. Or if things go wrong, they can get food stamps. Or if things go wrong, they can go to a shelter. Or they can get welfare checks. Or they can go live in the projects. Or, you know, and we have all these things that we can go do. But back then, when it was a young couple getting married, it was like, you know, if she doesn't have sons within the first 5 to 10 years, that was like, it was kind of like, that was your retirement. If you didn't, you know, I mean, it was life or death. It was much more serious than it is today. It was devastating. So it wasn't just go get a job and go get this and go get that. It was, if we don't have enough offspring to help work the land and help do the manual labor and help do all this and generate some real production, then we're done for. You know, people could literally, that would be their demise, is not having children. So back in these days, it was serious business. I mean, it was very, very important. It wasn't the luxurious context that we enjoy. Like, well, maybe we'll start having children in 5 years once we get established, and once we get the promotion, and once this happens and that happens, and once we've traveled and gone on a few trips and that, and we've had our fun, you know, then we'll settle down. It's hard for us to imagine, but it was not like that. Okay, so that's the first part of this, and we're going to keep going through chapter 30, verse 24. So, Linda, can you pick up chapter 30, verses 1 through 8?
When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she envied her sister. "Give me sons, or I will die," she said to Jacob. Jacob became angry with Rachel and said, "I am in God's place. Who has withheld children from me?" Then she said, "Here is my slave, Bilhah. Go speak with her, and she'll bear children for me, so that through her I can too build a family." So Rachel gave her slave Bilhah to Jacob as a wife, and he slept with her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. Yes, he has heard me and given me a son." And she named him Dan. Rachel's slave Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Rachel said, "In my wrestlings with God, I have wrestled with my sister and won." And she named him Naphtali.
All right, thank you. All right, so that's this is when Rachel just is impatient. She can't stand to see Leah with these four boys, and she has nothing. So she does this practice of giving her handmaid to her husband strictly for the purpose of procreation. Okay, this wasn't supposed to be some sort of a romantic relationship here. This is strictly a concubine type of situation. Again, keep in mind, hard to understand for us, but patriarchal society, where if there's not male children born with the family, your very life itself could be compromised. So that's why this is so important to them. It's very important. It was very ingrained in the culture. So, Rachel's barren, and she gives this maid, and it's kind of like, you know, we talk about a surrogate, you know, mother type situation. That's all this is. Of course, we can't, you know, back then they had no method to do, you know, in vitro fertilization and, you know, whatever, all that kind of stuff. So, there is indeed, you know, a sexual relationship here in this sense, but it's supposed to be strictly for the purpose of procreation, not romantic in any way. Whether it was or not, the scripture is silent on that. It doesn't really say, but there's a few places where you can imply or infer that it definitely wasn't. It was just strictly for the purpose of having these sons. Okay? So, moving on, let's look at 9 through about 15.
When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune." So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The woman will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During the wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too? My son's mandrakes. I don't know what the mandrakes are. Very well. Rachel, he can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes.
All right. So here, Leia gets in on this business, which was really kind of inappropriate because she already had sons. So this is just kind of a desperation thing now where she's trying to keep up, compete. And so she's not bearing sons anymore, but she already had four. Usually this business where the husband would, you know, have the surrogate mother because the wife was barren, that only happened if there was no offspring at all. So this is kind of a shady, this isn't really the right thing to do. But nevertheless, it happens. And so these other two sons are born, Gad and Asher. And their names mean good fortune and happiness or joy. And then you have this strange business. So here's one, another proof. I can give you a bunch of them, but just one proof here. It's the days of the wheat harvest, right? The days of the wheat harvest, and Reuben was out doing that. Okay, if this was a concurrent thing and it happened within a week of each other, then at this point, Reuben's still probably about 6 or 7 years old. He's not out doing the harvest. Okay, so here, you know, it indicates that Reuben is a man now. He's working the fields. In other words, you know, at least 13, 14, 15 years have gone by in this battle. Probably even more than that. So anyway, but she said to her, it is a small matter for you to take my husband, and would you take my son's mandrakes also? See, Reuben brought mandrakes back to Rachel because mandrakes back then were considered to be not only an aphrodisiac, it's a, mandrakes are like a fruit, like a, you know, they were a, kind of a special fruit that, you know, were kind of highly sought after, and they were considered to be an aphrodisiac. They had that kind of lore behind them, like these things were gonna, you know, make some romantic situations more possible for you. And two, secondly, they were supposed to be help in the realm of fertility. Remember, she had stopped bearing biologically herself, so she wants these mandrakes. And Leia also has this other problem. It's not just mandrakes that she needs. You kind of get the feeling at this point that Jacob doesn't, you know, he's not with her at night.
He's been ignoring her for the other concubine.
And the, well, and Rachel.
Yeah.
Rachel, mainly. So, you know, Rachel's barren, but he's still like, Rachel is the one that he's really with. And so Leia's just kind of alone. And so, you know, it takes two to tango. So, I mean, you can't, you know, mandrakes aren't going to do you any good without, you know, someone there to participate. And so, you know, Leia gives the mandrakes to Rachel. Why does Rachel want them so bad? Fertility. There's supposed to be this magic fertility type thing back then in those days. Okay, since then that's been proven. It's silly. It's just folklore. That's all it is. So, you know, they had folklore back then just like we have it today. And so, you know, Rachel wants these things because she thinks they're going to do something for her. And Leia, she doesn't really care about that. I mean, she got the mandrakes. Big deal. I mean, really, she just wants Jacob to be with her. And so, it's kind of this strange situation where they make this deal, and Rachel says, okay, I'll let you do this. And, you know, it's just kind of a, to us, you know, it sounds like Days of Our Lives, really. I mean, it just sounds ridiculous. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, because look at what happens to Jacob. I mean, he comes home, and Leia comes out to meet him and says, you must, you know, come sleep with me tonight, because I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So, you know, Rachel and I have this deal. You can't be with her tonight. You got to be with me. And I mean, talk about days of our lives. It's just, it's ridiculous. But anyway.
I bought you for the evening.
Yeah. Yeah, I bought you for the evening, husband, right?
Yeah.
Weird stuff.
But why didn't he get divorced from Leah in the first place after the 7 years when it was him and Rachel? Why does he have to keep?
Yeah, well.
It wasn't uncommon for men to have multiple wives at that time. And also, she had all those sons. I mean,
he was pretty.
And don't forget, Laban, he's still working for and dealing with Laban. And these are his daughters.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like, you know, he's living in Laban's land, and he's working Laban's fields. So it's not just like, okay, well, I'm done with this one. Forget about
it. You know, actually, men could do that during Jewish times, but in reality, if they sent a wife off and say, you don't please me anymore, which was quite legal, since she had to go back to her family, if her family was powerful with men, they could come back and really slap the guy around who did that. I mean, it was, theoretically, it was legal, but it could have some very harsh consequences for the person who did it. You better have a very good reason.
Yeah, and, you know, I think Jacob, you know, even though he favored Rachel, I think he kind of had a heart for Leah. I mean, I think he respected her, and he, certainly later on we find out when he buries her, he gives her a very, very nice burial, and he plans for her, and he takes care of her. And so, you know, I don't think it's just the situation where he abhors her. It's just he prefers Rachel. So, anyway.
Well, his pride has been wounded because of the deception. And so, being a male, he favors his choice rather than
his obligation.
Yeah, fulfilling the obligation, yes.
All right, so would you finish up, John, 16 through 24?
Uh-huh. 16 through, and Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night, and God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Leah said, God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband, and she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, God hath endured me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bare a daughter, and called her name Dinah. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her, and opened her womb. And she conceived, and bare a son, and God had taken away, and said, God had taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. And it came to pass, when Rachel was born to Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away, that I may go unto my own place, and to my country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served thee. And let me go, for thou knowest my service which I have done thee. And Laban said unto him, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry. For I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. And he said, appoint me thy wages, and I will give it. And he said unto him, thou knowest now how I have served thee, and how thy cattle was with me. For it was little which thou hast before I came, and it is now increased into a multitude. And the Lord has blessed thee since my coming. And now when shall I provide for my own house also?
Okay, that's good. All right, so we have the 11 sons are born at this point. That's a grand total of 11. And you can see Rachel, you know, Leah has 6. And so far, Rachel only has 1. And then the handmaid women have 2 apiece. So that's 7, 1, and then, you know, 6 from Rachel, 1, 6 from Leah, 1 from Rachel, and 4 from the handmaiden women, so the concubines. So that's a total of 11 so far. So if you flip over now to Genesis 35, 16 through 19. And I'll just read this one. It says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about, when she was in severe labor, that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for now you have another son.' And it came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem." So, again, interesting that this happens on the way to Bethlehem, and this is the last son of the, I'm going to, again, say the 12 sons proper, the 12 tribes proper. So this is the last one that's born here. And you can kind of see that it's a bit of a sordid tale. You know, it's, back then, that's kind of the way things were a little bit more. You know, things were like that. It certainly wasn't something that God condoned. And we know that because in the New Testament, God makes it very, very clear. Jesus makes it clear. Paul reconfirms that it's clear, and there's no argument. And so any Mormon who tries to tell you, you know, that they've been given some sort of revelation that Old Testament style is the way to go, that's nonsense. And I know in, officially they've recanted a lot of that stuff, but, you know, it still happens in the on the underground a lot. We know from 1 Timothy and lots of other places in the New Testament that God's plan was for one man and one woman, husband and wife. That was the plan. That's the way he wanted it, and that's ultimately the way he got it too, even though all these cultural things kind of, it took a while for that style, the style that we just read about, it took a while for that style to kind of subside. And think about it real quick. What if it's, what, now I know some people go around and they get all kooky and wacky about this stuff, okay? Well, let me just throw this out there to give you an idea. What if God all of a sudden just came on the loudspeaker, and to everybody, planet Earth, and said, okay, and I'm being facetious, of course, but in some way or another, God lets it be known that, television technology, no. All gotta go. Gotta get rid of it. It's gotta go. Now, you gotta understand that it's so ingrained in our culture that if, and I'm not saying God would ever do that. I don't think God abhors technology.
He didn't care one way or
the other. Yeah, I don't think he cares one way or the other. I think it's the motivations, how you use it, what you use it for, all that stuff. But let's just say for the sake of argument that was going to be something. Well, God knows, he recognizes, he sees everything, he knows everything, and he sees, you know, well, if I want them to get rid of technology, I can't do that. I can't just make a commandment and say, no more technology. Because our entire planet would come to a screeching halt. You know, and likewise back then, because of the patriarchal society, God saw that all this stuff was happening, and maybe he didn't like it, maybe he didn't completely condone it, but he's like, okay, I understand this is the way it is now. I can't just put a stake in the ground and say stop, because 5 million families are going to be horribly affected by that if I just put my foot down and say no, stop now, this has all got to go. So what he does is he starts putting boundaries around it, he starts putting limitations on it, he starts tapering it off in this direction and tapering it off in that direction, and he slowly but surely brings about what his original plan was. And then in the New Testament it gets ratified, confirmed, and solidified. It says if you want to be anybody of any note in the church whatsoever, you will be the husband of one wife. And Paul makes that very clear. You know, so even back then, in the beginning days of the church, there were still husbands that had a couple, you know, more than one wife. But Paul said, okay, well, if you're going to be in the church that way, but you're not going to be another, You're not going to be a deacon. You're not going to be anybody. You're going to be a congregational member, and that's it. And then so that kind of gained momentum, and what we've developed now in Western civilization is what we're looking at today, where it's basically, it's illegal now. It's illegal to have multiple spouses. Anywhere where Christianity has not gone, it's still the old style.
I have a student from Nigeria in my classes at UTEP. This was several years ago now. I mean, he actually came to the United States and became a Christian, but back in his home in Nigeria, his grandfather was the chief of the village, and he had many wives. And he said that is a terrible way to live. He said there was nothing but strife and jealousy and one-upping and backstabbing. And actually, his own family, he came from a Muslim family, but when he came to the United States, he became a Christian. And I bring that up because right now, Christians in Nigeria are being really martyred by this movement to convert the whole country to Islam. And we're supposed to be praying for that, for our Nigerian Christians, because they are being martyred right now. But he said that's no way to live. He said it's a horrible way to live.
I mean, just think about we were talking about soap operas. Think about how awful those things are. It's just backstabbing. This person does this, and this handsome doctor comes into the scene, and then these two women do this, and then it just turns into a nightmare. And imagine that being your family. And so, Muslims these days, they say, okay, they've gotten a little bit wise, because now they say, okay, well, you can have four wives, but you have by fourth one, you gotta cut it off at that point.
You can rent a fifth one by the hour.
Yeah, really. But
it says so. It says so in the Quran. And you can do this. You can have a fifth one by the hour at opportune times.
Yeah. So, and just look. Just go to Saudi Arabia. Anywhere. Go anywhere where Christianity is forbidden, and that's where women are still treated like garbage.
And our women here are fussing about the war on women, and they don't even have a clue.
Yeah, any woman should be grateful to be born anywhere in Western civilization.
Any American should be grateful to be born in America.
Oh, certainly, certainly.
It's funny that I see the name here, Oni, Ben Oni, and Oni means my sorrow. Ben means son of.
Son of my sorrow.
Uh-huh. When Rebecca named her little girl Oni, I said, why did you name her that? And she said, well, in Japan, it means my great joy. And I didn't tell her at that point that it actually means my great sorrow.
Mm-hmm. Well, God knows her intentions.
Yeah.
So, anyway, let's that's how they came about. Let's go ahead and get one more in, because this one's pretty brief. It's just nine verses. Let's turn to we're already there, actually. Genesis 35, verses 20 through 29. And this is one of the reasons, just like you shared your Nigerian friend or former student story, this is one of the many reasons why you don't want to do stuff like that. Because it sets a pattern and a model. It imprints a model and a pattern on your family members, on your children, that they start taking on some of these negative behaviors. And here's one right here, and I'll just read it. Genesis 25, 20 through 29. Now remember, this is right after Rachel died, right? Okay, so Rachel is dead now. And Jacob goes up to set up a burial site and a grave and a grave marker and everything for her in verse 30. And it says, and Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, and that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel, that's Jacob. You know, his name, he's sometimes called Israel, sometimes he's called Jacob. Got his name changed. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. So he goes on this journey. He's gone, and look what happens while he's away. And it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben, remember Reuben is the very firstborn, went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah, Issachar and Zebulun. Notice how they're grouped by their birth mother, Leah. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, also grouped by their birth mother, Rachel. The sons of Zilpah, that's Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abram and Isaac sojourned. So notice, and I skipped Bilhah. Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, sorry. Okay, so, you know, the key verse here is verse 22. Reuben goes and violates, and that's the way the scripture treats it.
Rachel's maid.
Right. And who was the one born from that? Who's the firstborn? If you remember, the firstborn from Rachel's maid was Dan. And so now you got to think about this, right? Think about this dynamic. You have Reuben, who's the firstborn of the whole family. He's the oldest. He's supposed to inherit the double inheritance, the double blessing, the priest, the family, and all that stuff we talked about, right? He's the one that's supposed to get all that. Instead, you know, what does he see his father doing? He's like, oh, he has all these women. You know, he has this woman and this woman. He has, you know, he's having children here. He's having children here. And, you know, it's possible. We don't know all the gruesome days of our lives details that went on down here, right? But we can kind of speculate and imagine that maybe Bilhah is kind of seen as, you know, someone who's neglected, doesn't have the love and attention that maybe she would otherwise want to have, and maybe Reuben thinks that she deserves it, and maybe Bilhah had a little bit more romantic feelings for Jacob, right, than Jacob had for her. Well, guess what Reuben is? He's kind of a younger, stronger, maybe more handsome looking version of Jacob. He's his firstborn son. So you have this, now you have this unfortunate dynamic where there's this lustful situation here, and this, in other areas of Scripture, is pointed to as the reason, and we'll find this in Genesis 49, especially, this is the reason why Reuben forfeited his inheritance, because he committed this defiling act against his father's, you know,
against his father.
Against his father and his father's surrogate wife type person, you know, this concubine person. And the interesting thing here now is, think about this now. Bilhah was the mother of Dan, right? She's the mother of Dan. And then she's the mother of Naphtali. Now,
they are not going to like Reuben.
Exactly. So now you have Reuben. You know, you have Reuben there, and think about how Dan and Naphtali feel around Reuben. That's a real uncomfortable dynamic now, right? Because now you have this person who's your brother, but he's also like your, kind of like your stepfather.
Well, he's your brother messing with your mother, and that would be frowned on.
Certainly. But I mean, like, but the fact that he's intimate with her, kind of like, whether legally or not, I mean, it kind of promotes you to stepfather, you know. I mean, it kind of, you know, whether that's officially there or not, it's kind of, that dynamic at least is there. whether you want it to be or not, or whether they accept it or not. It's just that it's a very uncomfortable dynamic.
Yeah, and it sounds so weird to, what do you call that?
Yeah. And so, hey, you know, this is a, this, at, in the, when we get into this aspect of these things, it's kind of a mess. Mm-hmm. It is kind of a mess, and I think the good news for us is that, guess what? Jesus chose to come be right smack dab in the middle of this family. And this is not a family without all kinds of grief, strife, problems, jealousy, anger, sexual problems, lust, whatever. All those problems are in this family. He came to be right smack dab in the middle of that family. So he can come and be right smack dab in the middle of the worst of any of our weird families or uncles or, you know, or rebellious children or whoever. You know, he doesn't mind identifying with us in this struggle. He identifies
wasn't
himself.
Judah the son that Israel blessed, the first son that he really blessed in his bed, blessing his deathbed?
Judah is, yes. So we're going to find out. So this, we found out right now why Reuben loses his. We'll start next week finding out why the next two, Simeon and Levi, why do they lose their, you know, because if it falls off of Reuben, then it should fall to Simeon.
Yeah.
And if it falls to Simeon, it should fall to Levi. So what happens to Simeon and Levi where they lose their right to this special blessing?
Didn't they hamstring their cows or something?
No.
Oh.
No. They do something, much worse than that. Okay. Yeah, much worse. And they're actually the ones that are, that it's even considered, what they do is considered to even be worse than what Reuben did, according to Scripture anyway.
Oh, I can't wait.
So tune in next week for the next episode of Days of Our Lives.
Oh, that's John.
Did it work?
Yeah, it did. It was my friend. I still have my grandmother's Bible. Her last Bible was, she always liked the King James, but it's very giant print. So.
The pages are worn out in some of those, and the covers are completely worn through.
Any prayer requests tonight? Specifically, or?
Well, travel mercies for the ladies on their cruise.
Yes, yeah. For sure. Wasn't that a wonderful program yesterday? Oh, my gosh. I was just in transport. It was amazing. It was just so wonderful. And I just can't believe how Vicki just kept talking and talking and all good things coming out of her mouth. And she kept, I would have been sitting there, what am I going to say next?
I know, yes.
But
I think we should have just opened the hymn and only sang a couple of songs. And that would have
that's what
talk to the person next to you and invite them to church.
It's just amazing grace. Let's go. You just bring it. Somebody say amazing grace and you just sing it.
Just start singing it.
That's a winner all the time.
Well, I talked to some of the people that were there, and one lady said, I was so excited when you sang two hymns for the congregation, and we knew them. She said, usually when you go to some other church, they sing something you never heard
of. Never heard. Well, those are two pretty well-known ones.
Yeah, but she said it was so exciting to see, and we got to sing. But did you hear the last hymn? I mean, that place was bouncing with the last hymn.
I know.
I was impressed, yeah.
And Dylan just said, boy, can Ruth play that piano? Because he was talking about Elijah Rock. He really liked that song. And I told Ruth, I said, you should have gotten a special ovation for that. Because I don't know if you saw how...
Well, we also did that double time.
Yes,
we had not sang that near that fast.
I was like...
there was no place to breathe.
Yeah.
And...
But boy, they liked it. It was a crowd pleaser.
Yeah, and I was glad for my friend, the black lady. I think she probably liked it.
Yeah,
she did. I could tell by looking at her. Boy, she was grinning from.
Yeah.
It seemed like there was.
And she even knew two of the people from the Fort Bliss sorority sisters for her.
Oh. Well, and I just add, November 2nd is the day we're supposed to pray for Christian martyrs around the world. And actually, there are like 10 times more Christian martyrs right now. I think there are 3,000 a year compared to any other religion that are being martyred.
Well, we can start tonight.
Yep.
And the, going out of town, it's you and Vicky and Joanne.
Joanne, yeah. It's a girls' night out. Well, a girls' week out.
Cruise down the West Coast.
And that's this week?
Mm-hmm.
All right, anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this family that you chose to identify yourself with, that you chose to bring into the world in a way that was to teach us all these lessons. And we pray that as we look at some of the, look under the covers and in the closets of some of the skeletons and the bad things that they had exposed for all the world to see in your word, that we recognize and realize there's a lot of things that in our own lives that you've protected us from having to be exposed to the knowledge of all the world and those around us, that you've helped us deal with these things privately. And we pray that as we consider these things, that you'll just help our minds and our hearts to be grateful for that. And also to remember that we should bring all of these issues out from our hearts and our minds and our lives, that there might be just no dirty laundry and bad stuff in our lives right now, that we just purge it and get rid of it and get it all settled with you in advance of your return. So when you do return, we can look with great joy upon your face and great joy upon our transformation, rather than hanging our heads in shame. And we pray that you'll just help us to be more grateful of the fact that you've come in to be part of our human family that has a lot of bad things that sin has caused, that we've all participated in at one point or another, to some degree or another. And we just are grateful that you have done that for us, and that you have identified yourself with us and shown us a better way. We ask that you inspire us and motivate us to embrace that better way to the best of our ability and move forward in our lives with that inspiration. We pray that you'll bless Virginia and Vicky and Joanne as they go on this trip, that it'll be a time of bonding, a time of rest and relaxation, a time of spiritual renewal, and just a safe trip there and back again, and that they will come back and be refreshed and restored to us safely. And we pray for the people in this world, Lord. There's so many of your servants, Christians, all over the planet, in some of the worst countries, the countries that have not accepted you, that have rejected you, have rejected your word, or rejected politically your presence, and your people in their regions and their lands. And we just pray that you will strengthen them, help us to be praying for them, and remember that not everyone has it as good as us in this country. And just pray that as we face our own trials, that we don't think of them lightly, that we give each one trial or trials that take the measure of us. But we know that there's people that have more dire trials and persecutions that they're facing than we do in this area. So we just pray that you'll strengthen them, help them, support them, help us to support them through mission and ministry and financially in any way that we can. And we pray that you'll just help them through the difficulties that they face. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit as we go our separate ways this evening, and that you will just return us to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I forgot to say that he's actually doing very well. He's on a cane now.